If you would turn your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 1. And while you're doing that, a hearty welcome to you. Thank you for being with us in one means or another. We're glad that you are here. As the title slide says, our subject this morning is access to God. And I thought it would be helpful to start at the very beginning. As Julie Andrews says, let's start at the very beginning. It's a very good place to start. And look at Genesis 1 and see what God's intention was at creation as far as access to Him goes. And then we'll go ahead and work our way to the tabernacle and see how that shows our access to God. Genesis 1, verse 26. There have been 5 days of creation already. This is the beginning of day number 6. And it says there, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness.'" And then verse 27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." God created men and women, very different than the rest of his creation. It says 3 times they're in his own likeness. Now, there's a lot of reasons why that is, but the primary one is he wanted to have a relationship with his creation. And he wanted to have a relationship with men and women, and so he created them in his own image. He could talk with them, he could be with them, he could interact with them. And if you jump to chapter 3, turn a page or two over to chapter 3, we can see what that access was. Also, being in the image of God, God could have an eternal relationship with man and woman. But chapter 3, verse 8, we see the access that Adam and Eve had with God at this time. He said, Then Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Wouldn't that be awesome? To be in your garden, then all of a sudden hear this sound of God coming to walk with you in the garden. To talk with you, to ask how your day's going, maybe to share something more of his creation, or to enjoy his creation with you. That was the access Adam and Eve had with God in a world without sin. A close, intimate, interactive relationship with God himself. Wouldn't that be awesome to have today? Let's jump ahead 1,000 years or so. And wouldn't you know it, all my plans are falling apart already. That's okay. Let's look ahead to the beginning of the book of Exodus and look at it from an Israelite's point of view. And in this case, it starts out in the book of Exodus that God is silent. God is up in heaven. We hear nothing of God until chapter 3. It says there he talks to Moses and he says, "I will send you to Pharaoh that he may bring my people, the children of Israel, out to Egypt." So God's invisible. He's in heaven if you're an Israelite in that day. But he does talk to Moses. And so their access to God is through Moses, a silent God. Well, we jump ahead some number of months or however long it was until after the Passover. Israel has been let loose, let free from Egypt. Now God is actually visible in the sky. And it says there in Exodus 13, 21, that the Lord was going before them in the pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and the pillar of fire by night to give them light. So now they could see God. He was up there in the clouds, up in the sky. And they followed him. But again, access was still just through Moses. As an Israelite, you didn't talk to God, and God didn't talk to you. He talked to Moses, then Moses' words would get around to you somehow. Well, then we jump a month or so after the Passover, and here they are at Mount Sinai. And something very special happens. God now comes down to the mountain. He tells Moses, tell the people, "In 3 days, I'm going to come down to the mountain to speak to you." He said, "I'm going to speak to all the people so that they can hear me." It's a wonderful thing. That's God reaching out to the Israelites and coming down to where they're at and speaking to them verbally out loud. But in Exodus 19, verse 12, we read, it says, "You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death." So God's on the mountain, but he tells the people, don't come near me or you're going to die. Don't even touch the base of the mountain. That's not very good access to God yet. And if you remember, it was a month ago I spoke on the Ten Commandments. And God does verbally speak from the mountain. And the people, what's their reaction? Woo, God's talking to us. Isn't this great? No, their reaction is total fear. And they say, Moses, please, let's stop this. We don't want to hear the words of God anymore. You go back and talk to him and you just tell us what he has to say. So here's God coming down to the point of the mountain, but they can't go to God. And in fact, once they hear him speak, they say, we don't even want to talk to him about that. Well, and then we have what we've been covering the last 3 weeks, and that's the tabernacle. And here God is telling Moses, and Moses tells the people, and it's a place where God is going to dwell on earth. And you can see this progression from an invisible God who's silent up in heaven. Now with the tabernacle, we have God dwelling on earth. If we were to turn to Exodus 40, and we're going to get there in a few weeks, it says, then the cloud, this is after they built the tabernacle, says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In verse 38, for the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, the fire was in by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. We talked about furniture. We talked about dimensions. We talked about how things were made. More importantly, we saw Jesus Christ. We saw God in these things that were created and put around and inside the tabernacle. We'll talk more about those. And here God dwells with man. And he travels with them. This thing was made to move. And so God goes through it with them. And yet still access is limited. Israelites can't just go in and out of the tabernacle whenever they want to. If you're not an Israelite, you can't even get close to it. There's access is limited. All the sacrifices have to be at the tabernacle. God makes it clear you can't sacrifice anywhere else. You got to come here. God makes it clear that only Levites can help in and around the tabernacle. He makes it clear only priests can actually deal with the sacrifices. And he makes it clear that only one person once a year can enter into his presence in the holy place, in the most holy place. And oh, by the way, if you read Leviticus 10 and what Nadab and Abihu try and do, if you do things wrong, you're going to die. Now, if we didn't read the Bible, if we didn't study the Bible, we might see this and have a whole bunch of questions, some of which of what I've put on here. What was God doing with this? Why is God making it so difficult for men and women to come to him? Why is God making it so difficult to bring him gifts and to bring him thank offerings, much less the required sacrifices? Why couldn't it be like we read in Genesis? Why can't the Israelites just go in and out and talk and be with God whenever they want to? And you might even take those questions a little bit further. Was God being mean? Saying, you can't come with me or be with me whenever you want. Or maybe God's being proud. I'm too good for you people. You can't come in and see me just when you want to. Or some may ask, was that even being fair to do that? Why didn't God allow unlimited access? And the reason is God was being God. God was being who he is, who he was then, who he is today, and that is he was being holy and he was being righteous. Now, this word holiness, we've used it a lot in these last 3 weeks. Ash just did a very good job in talking about how we need to understand holiness. Holiness, what the Bible teaches us, and that is being without sin and being separated from sin. And that describes God. Not only is he without sin, he's perfect without sin, he has to be separated from sin. That's being holy. Being holy is being set apart. God is also being righteous, which is the way he is. And being righteous means that he can't just let things go. He can't just say, nah, you know, you're trying hard enough. I know you sin, but you're giving it a good shot. You're okay. That's not being righteous. God's righteousness demands that sin must be punished. God's righteousness demands that for someone to be in his presence, they must be holy, as he is holy. Now, some may say, well, isn't he a loving God too? Absolutely, he's a loving God. And that's why he made the tabernacle, or had them make the tabernacle. God is loving, but that doesn't change his other characteristics of being holy and being righteous. But in his love, he provides a tabernacle and a way for the Israelites to meet with him. For us today, he provided a tabernacle in order to bring us to Christ, for us to understand how we can have access to him. And we see that in the tabernacle. Yes, there is access to God. When I spoke last time, we read this verse. I read it several times, Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. And we emphasized that in that message on the Ten Commandments. It's to lead us to Christ. We see Christ in these things. But today I want to emphasize the second part of that verse, so that we may be justified by faith. Here's another word that we throw out lots of times, justified. Justified is being made right before God. My dad taught me something years ago I have never forgotten. Justified, a way to remember it, is just as though I had never sinned. That's different than forgiveness. For example, if you go out driving and you're inebriated, you're high, you're drunk, and you get pulled over and you get a DUI. Now, you may go to a judge and they may give you a penalty, or they will give you a penalty for that, and you can pay that penalty. You can pay whatever penalty is handled. But that DUI is still on your record. You're still guilty of causing that sin, breaking that law. Well, being justified is being that whole thing wiped away. It's just as though you had never committed that crime. Just as though you had never committed sin is to be justified before God. And he doesn't just forgive us in Christ. He justifies us in Christ. So we can be holy. We can be without sin, just as though we had never sinned. And this tabernacle, the law, is to show us how that is to be. On the left there, there's a red box around the most holy place. And again, Ashish did a very good job of it describing why it's called the most holy place. Remember, holy means separate. This is also, you could call it, the most separate place. This is where God is. You've got the nation of Israel all around this tabernacle, but God, the holy God, is separated from them in the most holy place. And the question is, how does an Israelite get there? And the question for us is, how do we today get to where God is? And that's how I would like to look at the tabernacle, sort of the whole thing, and to see how we can be justified. How can we go before God righteous and holy? So the question is, that's where God is. How do we get there? Well, let's start on the outside perimeter. Steve talked about this. On the outside, there was a fence. And it was a curtain. It was a fence that was made with poles. And the point of that is you couldn't just go walk to the tabernacle. The Israelites, remember, they were camped all the way around it. And there was in the center this fence. And if you wanted to go see God in the tabernacle, you couldn't just walk in. If you lived on the south side, you couldn't just walk in and go to the tabernacle. There was one way in. There was only one access. There was only one gate by which to get to that tabernacle. Last week we sang, one door and only one. And yet its sides are two. I'm on the inside. On which side are you? Well, some of these pictures in the tabernacle are a little more difficult to see. Some are rather simple to see. And I think the gate, the way into the tabernacle, is a very clear picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Jesus said to them in John 10, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. John 14, 6, he says, I am the way. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you want access to God, there's only one way to do it. And that's Jesus Christ. And that's where, sadly, all of the religions in the world get it wrong. They have their ways of getting to God. There's one way. There's only one gate into the tabernacle, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Once we get there, we get through that gate, what do we see in front of us? We see this giant bronze altar. And if we look a little closer, we see smoke, we see fire, we see dripping blood, we see dead animals, we see and smell burning flesh. Walking into the presence of God, the first thing that we see is death, death, and death. We see blood everywhere. I wouldn't like to go there. I'm not a fan of dead things, as Linda knows. It was death all the time. And God made it sure of that. He's a minimum, an absolute minimum of sacrifices were two bulls a day. And believe me, that was a minimum. There were days where there were a lot more, and a lot more, and a lot more death and blood. If you want to get to God, if you want access to God, there must be death. There must be bloodshed, or you can't go further. You can't go any way into this place without facing death. Hebrews 9, verse 22, the writer says, and according to the law, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And again, some think, well, God is love. God will forgive you. God doesn't want anyone to go to hell, which is true. And, you know, I try and be good. I do more good than bad. I'm not as bad as other people. Surely God will let me in. The tabernacle shows us that we cannot get to God without the penalty being paid for. That's what that altar is all about. Something has to be done. Has to do with blood, and it has to do with death to get there. The book of Leviticus. Now, if you want to very simplify Exodus versus Leviticus, Exodus is the building of the tabernacle. It's the construction. It's how it's put together. And Leviticus is more how it's used. And so a lot of the instructions of its use are given to us in Leviticus. And here's one here in chapter 4, verses 28, 29, and 30. And it's talking about one of the offerings. There's lots of different offerings. This isn't a message for that. But one of the offerings, it says, and if his sin which is committed, or some versions say, when the sin which was committed becomes to his knowledge. Okay, you've realized I've sinned against God. It says there, then he shall bring as his offering a kid of a goat, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. It's like, oh, I've sinned. I need to go bring this sacrifice to God at the tabernacle. And then what's underlined there? He shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering at the altar. And then it talks about what the priest should do. The sinner, in this case, has to identify with the sacrifice. It puts its hand on it, and believe it or not, that person, not the priest, kills the animal. And it identifies itself by saying, this animal is dying for my sins. Instead of me paying the penalty for my sins, this animal is paying for them. That's quite a reminder of sin. That's quite a reminder of God's penalty, God's punishment for sin. you personally slaying that animal. One of my favorite hymns is written by Albert Midlane, and we sing it at our breaking of bread sometimes. And these are the words: God could not pass the sinner by. Justice demands that he should die. That's what we see at the altar. If there's sin, the penalty of sin must be paid, and that penalty is death. But then that verse goes on: but in the cross of Christ we see how God can save, yet righteous be. Remember, God can't let sin go by, otherwise he wouldn't be righteous. But when we look at the cross of Christ, we can see how God can save, yet righteous be. And then this: the sin is on the Savior laid. 'Twas in his blood sin's debt was paid. Our sin demands we must die. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins. But you must identify with him. You must say, the Savior died in my place. Just like this person at this altar had to say, this lamb, or in this case the goat, dies in my place. And that's what the tabernacle, that's what the altar shows us. Paul writes in Ephesians 1:7, it says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. It's in Christ. What an awesome picture this altar is. Terrible in some sense that it's, again, it's just, it's blood, it's death, it's that's Christ dying for our sins on the cross. That's why we remember that each week here at the Lord's Supper. Now, one other thing, that the altar, this altar here was not used just to pay for sins. This altar was also used to bring offerings to God on your own. If you were thankful and you wanted to bring a thank offering, you could do that. If you wanted to bring other offerings to God in appreciation for who he was or what he did, you could come to this same altar and do that. But even in that case, a priest had to be there. You could not do anything at this altar without a priest. Couldn't be done. And by the way, I forgot to mention, this door, only Jews could come in. Gentiles couldn't come in there. Only Jews could. But at this altar, you had to have a priest there to do what was done. Which then asks us the question, who could be priests? Who did God allow to be priests? Well, let's start with the first category, and that would be all the people on earth. Okay? Does God allow all the people on earth to be a priest in the tabernacle? The answer is no. It has to be a Jew. Okay, Gentile, sorry, we're all out. Had to be a Jew. Okay, that means there's 13 tribes. Now you're thinking, wait a minute, you messed up. There's only 12 tribes. Well, no, there's 13. Joseph's tribe was split into two, Ephraim and Manasseh. So actually there were 13 tribes at this time in Israel's history. So maybe all 13 tribes could be priests. Nope, not so. God said it has to be someone of the tribe of Levi. So now we've narrowed it down from all the people of the earth to all the Levites. Well, could all the Levites be priests? Nope, can't be all the priests of Levi. It has to be one of his three sons. One of his sons was named Kohath. And so you had to be a son of Kohath, the Kohathites. Sorry, ladies, you're out at this point. Had to be a son. And of that child of Levi. We're getting smaller here. Well, is that good enough? No. Kohath had four sons, and God said you have to be a son of Amram, who was the son of Kohath, who was the son of Levi. So now we split the even smaller groups. Well, Amram had two sons that we know of, Moses and Aaron. And it couldn't be all of his sons. It had to be Aaron and his sons. Even Moses, as great as Moses was, could not go to that altar. It had to be Aaron and his sons. If we were to look at Leviticus chapter 10, that's where Nadab and Abihu, two of Aaron's sons, were killed in the presence of God. So at that point, we had Aaron and we had two of his sons. Three people who were priests at that time. There's more coming. There's more children. Phinehas, I think, was next, but I don't think he was a priest at that time. So out of all the people in Israel, at this time of the tabernacle, so when they left Egypt, there were 600,000 men, we're told. So let's just pick an easy number. Let's just say there were 1 million people in Israel. Probably more than that, but let's just say there were 1 million right here. Well, out of that 1 million, 3 of them could be priests. 3 out of 1 million. That's not very many priests. Being a priest was a big deal. Being a priest was a very special thing. You got to do things that no one else in Israel got to do. And one of those 3, Aaron was the first, and then it was sure handed down to his sons, got to go in once a year into God's presence. Why do I bring that up? What does that have to do with us? Well, with that knowledge of 1 or 3 out of 1 million, probably more than that, could be priests, when we read a verse like this, we should get very, very excited. Peter writes in his first letter, chapter 2, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood." Peter's not writing just to sons of Aaron. Peter's not just writing to Jews. Peter is writing to everyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ. Whether you're a man, whether you're a woman, whether you're a young child, or anywhere in between. If you've put your faith in Christ, this verse is talking to you. You are a priest of God. That is very, very special. And the older you get, I hope that you will learn more and more how special that is, that we are a priest. When we look at the tabernacle, we can say we can do those things. We have access to God. We can go to God and thank Him. We can go to God and praise Him. We can go to God and ask Him for things. We don't need any human in between us and God, because we are priests ourselves. No human intervention is necessary. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for us all. So, we're priests. And by the blood of Jesus Christ that we see in the altar, by our sins being put on him and him dying in our place, we are priests of God. And now we can go into the holy place, and we'll talk about we can go into the most holy place where God is. But first, there is this bronze basin called the laver. And it doesn't get a whole lot of attention, but it's a pretty important piece of furniture, if you want to call it furniture. You see, the priests, every day, they were out here doing sacrifices, and every day they were inside the holy place doing things. And God tells Moses in Exodus 30, he says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'You shall also make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing. Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it when they enter the tent of meeting.'" So when they go into the tent of meeting, God says they're going to stop at this basin of water and wash their hands and their feet. And God says they shall wash with water so that they will not die. They will enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. These are priests. And yet if they don't wash their hands and their feet before they go into the holy place, they will die. It's a pretty important piece of furniture. Steve mentioned this when he talked about these verses in John 13. A beautiful picture of the laver that we have in the tabernacle. This is Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And he apparently has washed a couple of the disciples' feet, and he gets to Peter. And we read there, Peter says to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash, you have no part with me." And Peter said, good old Peter, "Well then wash not just my feet, not just my hands, wash my feet, wash my hands, wash my head. Give me a bath, Lord." And then this very important verse. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet." If you've been to the altar of burnt offering, and you are saved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved and always will be saved. However, sin stains us. Sin gets us dirty. God is holy. We get stained with sin. We need to wash or be washed, be cleansed before we go and serve God. Sin affects our relationship with God, even as Christians. And we need to cleanse ourselves before we go and restore, in order to restore that relationship. James puts it this way in James 4:8. "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." James is saying, keep yourself clean. If we confess our sins, James 1:9, "He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." James writes to believers, we sin. And he says if you claim to be without sin, you're really messed up. But confess your sins, and Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here we are. We are able to go now into the holy place. And what do we see when we go into the holy place? Well, when we go in the entrance, again another picture of Christ being the door, we look to our left, and we see Jesus, the light of the world. We look to our right. We see Jesus, the bread of life. Jesus says, if you come into me, you will live if you eat of me. We look straight ahead. And what do we see? We see Jesus, who is an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. When we're in the holy place, Jesus is there. He's all over the place in there. The writer of the Hebrews says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." The holy place. What a beautiful place to be, and Jesus is there. You might ask, well, what do we do there? Okay, we enter this holy place. What do we do? Well, back to Hebrews. The writer says, when this is talking about the priest of this day, when everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. What do we do when we enter the holy place? We serve God. The priests were in there serving God. They were trimming the lamps. They had to be lit during the night, and they would trim them at times. They would add oil at times. They would be at the table of showbread, arranging bread, and actually there was incense there. They had to take coals from the bronze altar into the golden incense altar, make sure that was burning incense all the time. The priests were serving God. And that's what we do as believers in Christ, as priests in Christ. We are serving God. Ephesians, Paul writes, "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ has apportioned it. This is why it says when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people." And then verse 12 says, "to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be lifted up." The holy place is a picture of us serving God. But it's more than that. The table of showbread, every Sabbath, it was replaced, and that bread was food for the priests. And as we serve God, he's with us. And that's a picture of this tabernacle as well. When we are serving God, he provides light. There's that lampstand. "Thy word is a light unto my feet and a light unto my path." When we look to the right again, when we are serving God, he provides sustenance to us. John 6, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And as we look forward, here's that golden altar of incense, and God, Jesus, provides us fragrance that we can bring to God. That's what that altar was for. 2 Corinthians 2:15, we are the fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. As we serve believers and non-believers, we are a fragrance of Christ to God. That's that golden altar. So we're in the holy place. We are priests. We have been cleansed at the altar. We've been saved at the altar. We've been cleansed at the laver. We've been made priests, and we're now serving God. But in this picture of the tabernacle, we're still not there yet. We're not right where God is at. There's a veil. There's another curtain that's in the way. We're not really told much about that curtain. Moses was just told you to make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread of fine woven linen. It shall be woven as an artistic design of cherubim. But the point is, it was a barrier. It was a way that blocked where God was at. They couldn't just look in there. The priests couldn't. Another beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the day of his resurrection, it says in Matthew, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. The writer of Hebrews again, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross tore that veil, gave us full access into God. Priests could only go in there once a year. The veil's torn. We have access into there all the time through the body of Jesus Christ, that is, the veil. I had a thought that just went away with that little noise. It was my brain going, whoop. I know, it's this verse in Hebrews, verse 19. Having boldness to enter the holy place. Remember the people at the mountain, the foot of Mount Sinai? And God speaks to them. Was there any boldness in their hearts? Oh no, they were fearful of God. They said, Moses, we don't want to hear this. We don't want to go into God's presence. We don't want God to come here. Just, Moses, you go up there, you talk to him, leave us alone. There was no boldness there. I don't know this, but my guess is there was many a high priest who went into the holy place, the most holy place, on the Day of Atonement, and they didn't have a whole lot of boldness. I'm guessing many a priest went in there going, boy, I hope I got this right. Remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu? I remember that story I was told. I hope I enter correctly or I'm going to die. That's not what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the presence of God, not because of anything we have done, but by the blood of Jesus. By the body and the blood of Jesus, we can have boldness to enter where God is. And again, this most holy place, it was the most separate place of all of Israel. It was a place where God dwelt, and only one person, one man, one son of Aaron, or grandson or great-grandson of Aaron, could go in there, and only once a year. As we're told, not without blood. We have access to this most separate place. We can enter into God's presence. And again, this is just those same verses in Hebrew that I don't have to read again, but it's through the blood of Jesus Christ, it's through the body that is his veil, that we can go into this place. It says, God will dwell between the cherubim above the mercy seat. What a privilege for one person to enter that. And the Jews knew that. They knew how special it was to be the high priest that year. And they were highly regarded. we have access to that through the blood of Christ. So just to end with this morning, we talk about that. I'm trying to make it a big deal, this the most holy place. But some of you might be thinking, yeah, okay, so what? I have the Holy Spirit in me. I'm a believer in Christ. What does this picture of the tabernacle and these different places, who cares? No one would admit that in this room, but I wonder if some of you are thinking that. So I want to end with, what does the most holy place picture? Why the big deal? Well, first of all, and the easiest thing to think about is, it's a picture of heaven. This is a picture of when we are all gathered together, no longer standing around the Ark of the Covenant, but standing around the throne of God. A lady named Carrie Breck wrote, "Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ, who died for me? Face to face, oh blissful moments. Face to face, to see and know. Face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loves me so." And then the chorus of that hymn is, "Face to face, I shall behold Him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all His glory, I shall see Him by and by." Another picture of this is in Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5. It's a picture around the throne of God. And in verse 6 and verse 13 of Revelation 5, it says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain." Gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, looking as a lamb as though he had been slain. And then jump to verse 13, it says, John says, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." That's the holiest place of all. And that's what we can see in the tabernacle. It's more than that. I believe that the holiest place, the holiest of all, the holy of holies, whatever you want to call it, to me it's a picture of the Lord's Supper, or perhaps a better way to put it, we picture that in the Lord's Supper. Gathered again as saints, as priests of our God. Again, not around the Ark of the Covenant, but around the cross. We get a privilege to do that, to meet together, to come together in the presence of God, to gaze on the cross, to be beneath the cross of Jesus as we sing, and to praise and honor Him together as a family of God, as a body of Christ. You could throw in here as well, it's not on my slide, but prayer meeting. Prayer meeting, we're not around the Ark of the Covenant, but we're around the throne of grace. And again, as priests, men and women, we can come as priests to bring our praises, our thanksgivings, our worship, our request to God face to face. It's a beautiful picture. Finally, I think that this Ark of the Covenant and the most holy place and the priest going in there and us as priests is a picture of the relationship that God intended. Going back to where we started, when God created man and woman, they were perfect. They were without sin. And because of that, they had this relationship where God literally would come down and walk with them and be with them and converse with them. That's what God wants for each one of you. And we see that in the tabernacle. Those priests, or that priest on that day, was face to face, was one on one with God. As a believer in Jesus Christ, believing that His blood paid for your sin, and if your relationship is right with Him because you've cleansed yourself from unrighteousness, you can be in the presence of God one-on-one with Him, beholding His glory, talking to Him, Him being with you. An incredible thing. We don't have time to turn there, but maybe you can read it afterwards. 2 Corinthians 3:18. I'll just read you some of the verses. There, Paul's talking about a different veil. He's talking about the veil that Moses would put over his face when he came down from the mountain. But I think his words are very, very appropriate for this veil in the tabernacle. 1 Corinthians 3:15 through 18, it says, "Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts," being the Jewish people. "But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." They have access and they can see God. Paul says, "Now the Lord is Spirit. Where the Spirit is of the Lord, there is freedom." And then there's this in verse 18. And we all who are in Christ Jesus, who with unveiled faces, beholding the Lord's glory. That's inside the most holy place. With unveiled faces, beholding the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Face to face with Christ, my Savior, can be now, today on earth, beholding the Lord's glory. So why 4 weeks on the tabernacle? Why have we been going over this week after week after week? We're not Jews, or we don't go a tabernacle anymore. We don't have to. And I hope today you've seen, yeah, God is in the most holy place. That's where he's dwelling. But this whole thing, we see Jesus Christ. This whole thing, we see salvation. This whole thing, we see God's plan of wanting that relationship that was there in Genesis before there was sin. Jesus the door, Jesus our offering, Jesus the one who cleanses us through his word, Jesus who we serve, Jesus who is with us when we serve, and ultimately Jesus who paves the way, who provides the way to the access to God himself, that we may be justified by faith. It's by faith in Christ you have access to God. That's the answer to the question, how do we get to God? By faith in Jesus Christ. And we will be justified. We will be made holy so that we can go into the most holy place to be with him. So in ending, Hebrews 2:9. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Let's thank our God and close our time in prayer. Our Father, there's so much in this tabernacle, and even in 4 weeks, oh God, we've just scratched the surface. What a beautiful picture you provided the Israelites. And Father, what a beautiful picture you have provided to us. And Father, we in the law and in this tabernacle, we can see your Son, Jesus Christ. It has led us to him. And Father, in him we see his beauty. We see his perfection. We see his holiness. We thought about this morning how the blood of bulls and goats can never take away our sin. But it says in Hebrews, "But then this, when this priest came, he offered up himself once for all for the sins of the world." What a wonderful Savior is Jesus our Lord. Father, what a wonderful opportunity we have through him to be your children, to be priests. An incredible privilege in the day of the Israelites in Exodus. But Father, now all who come to you in faith are made priests, so that we can worship, we can praise, we can bring sacrifices, we can enter your presence through the blood of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus our Lord. Father, we thank you, we honor him. This morning, this afternoon, may he be glorified in our lives this week as we go forth, as we serve you, as we, I trust, have fellowship with you, our great God, through your Son, Jesus Christ, in his very precious name. Amen.